Welcome to Torah Dimacha, Nach Yomi with the OU Women's Initiative. My name is Tzivi Zuckerman, and today we will be studying Malachim Bat, Perek Chaf Hei, Chapter 25. Imagine a newlywed couple who is really close, really aligned, and so attuned to each other. The husband is devoted, emotionally attuned, and he's a rock to rely on. But over time, the wife loses her intensity of commitment to the relationship. She distances herself from her husband, and eventually she's unfaithful. Once the couple has explored every avenue of reconciliation, and the wife isn't willing to change, there comes a time to part ways, even if the husband is heartbroken. This is the story of the final chapter of Sefer Malachim, marking the end of the era of the first Beit HaMikdash. The Jewish people have shown that they don't have the level of commitment required for a truly intimate relationship with Hashem, represented by the Beit HaMikdash. Perhaps the pain of exile will remind the Jewish people how very dependent they are on God and help them refocus on the relationship. Since we, the Jewish people, still live in exile, this bridge, this last chapter of Malachim, serves to connect us to these events and helps us understand the messages that Yirmiyahu intended to convey through this sefer, this book. This perek details the process of siege, destruction, and exile that took place in the ninth year of King Tzidkiyahu's reign. All the fasts that we observe over the course of the Jewish year, with the exception of Tanit Esther and Yom Kippur, commemorate events that took place in this parak. When we observe these fasts, for many of us, the events that they commemorate seem so far in the distant past. However, perhaps we can look at these fasts as our link to these events and to the messages in Sefer Malachim. Our parak opens in the ninth year of Tzidkiyahu's reign, on the 10th day of the 10th month, in other words, on the 10th of Tevet, when Nebuchadnezzar mounts a siege of Yerushalayim. In reality, the lives of the people living in Jerusalem at this time don't change that much on this particular day. However, the start of the siege marks the beginning of the end. All the tragedies of the Chorban, the destruction, and the Galut, the exile, stem from this event. It's for this reason that the Avudraham explains that were the fast of Asar B'Tevet ever to fall on Shabbos, we would actually fast on Shabbos. The siege lasted for 30 months into the 11th year of Tzidkiyahu, with the deprivation becoming critical on the 9th day of the 4th month, which was the 9th of Tammuz, as described in Pasuk Gimel, verse 3. This was actually an astounding amount of time for them to hold out in a siege, which Yalkut Shimoni on Eicha explains was providentially granted by Hashem as a last opportunity for tshuva. During the siege, Yirmiyahu attempts to guide the people, explaining that the city would inevitably be captured, but that those who surrendered would survive. However, this was not what the people wanted to hear, and they angrily threw Yirmiyahu into a pit to starve. Tzidkiyahu rescues him from the pit, but when Yirmiyahu repeats his nevuah, including the king and the same tragic fate with the people if he doesn't surrender to the Babylonians, Tzidkiyahu doesn't want to listen, doesn't want to hear what Yirmiyahu has to say. He even forbids Yirmiyahu from repeating his nevuah for fear of the anger of his ministers. He did, however, protect Yirmiyahu from physical harm. Although the verses state that the wall was breached on the 9th of Tammuz, the day that we commemorate for the breaching of the walls is the 17th of Tammuz, Shiva Asar B'Tammuz. The Talmud in Tinus 22b explains that while during the first temple era, the walls were breached on the 9th of Tammuz, during the second temple era, the walls were breached on the 17th of Tammuz. Since it would be challenging to fast on both days, the sages chose the 17th since that date corresponds to the beginning of the exile that we're currently still experiencing. However, according to one opinion in the Talmud Yerushalmi, the walls were breached even during the first temple era on the 17th of Tammuz. Once the walls were breached, Tzidkiyahu fled via underground tunnels beneath his palace, which extended to the city of Yericho. However, Rashi explains that Hashem wanted him to be captured. So Hashem arranged that a deer, being chased by the Babylonian soldiers, crossed the opening to the tunnel just as Tzidkiyahu was emerging from it. The Babylonians captured Tzidkiyahu, and Pasuk Zion, verse 7, describes the brutal way that they punish him. Ve'et b'nei Tzidkiyahu shechatu le'enav, they slaughtered Tzidkiyahu's sons before his eyes. Ve'et enei Tzidkiyahu iver, and they blinded him, they put out his eyes. Ve'asrehu b'nechushtayim ve'yivi'ehu bavel, and he was chained in bronze fetters, and he was brought to Babylon. Psikta Rabasi describes Tzidkiyahu's reaction to his terrible fate. Tzidkiyahu says, "Let everyone come and see my fate. Yirmiyahu said that I would be taken to Babel and die there, but I wouldn't see it. I ignored him, but his words have come true. I am here in Babel, and I can't see it." His name, Tzidkiyahu, is composed of the word Tzedek Ka, righteousness is God's. And his reaction to his terrible fate illustrates that the name fit him well. Psukim Chet through Yud Zayin, verses 8 through 17, describe the looting and burning of the Beit HaMikdash. Pasuk Chet, verse 8, explains, according to Radak, that the Babylonian forces, led by Nebuzaradan, arrive at Harabayit. They spend 2 days ravaging the Beit HaMikdash, and on the 9th of Av, they set the Beit HaMikdash on fire. It burns through the 10th of Av. Nebuzaradan, the Babylonian general who implemented the destruction of Yerushalayim, is repeatedly called the Rav Tabachim, the chief executioner, highlighting his role in the cruel and bloodthirsty reign of terror that he implements. Various midrashim describe the barbaric cruelty and atrocities he perpetrated in Yerushalayim, killing men, women, children, and even nursing infants indiscriminately. The city was awash in rivers of blood and piles of corpses. After burning the Beit HaMikdash, the king's palace, and places of religious study and worship, Nebuzaradan also tore down the walls of the city in a sign of subjugation and contempt. He then sends the majority of the people into exile in Babel, leaving only a small group of poor people to work the vineyards and fields to provide food for the Babylonian army. Psukim Yud Gimel through Yud Zion, verses 13 through 17, list all the vessels and treasures looted from the Beit HaMikdash, tragically echoing the list in Malachim Aleph, Perek Zion, chapter 7, which lists these items in the happier context of the newly built Beit HaMikdash. Psukim Yud Chet through Chafbet, verses 18 through 22, detail the massacre of the few remaining leaders in an attempt to further demoralize the remaining Jews. It would seem at this point that the story is over. The Beit HaMikdash is destroyed, the people are exiled. But the last section of the parak tells the sad story of the last chance for a remnant of Jews to remain in the land of Israel. After the bulk of the people left, Nebuchadnezzar appoints Gedaliah ben Achikam as governor over the remaining Jews in the land of Israel. This is an opportunity for a return of some semblance of stability. Gedaliah is subservient to Babel, and he encourages the people to be loyal to Babel. They're joined by some Jews returning from other lands, and if they would have listened to him, they could have maintained a Jewish presence in the land of Israel and looked with hope toward better times in the future. However, people were jealous of him, and the neighboring king of Ammon, a Babylonian rival, decides to capitalize on this jealousy for his own personal benefit. He engages Yishmael ben Netanya, a Jew living in Ammon, who is related to the royal family of Malchut Yehuda, to join forces with him and help to assassinate Gedaliah. A supporter of Gedaliah, Yonatan ben Kireach, found out about the plot and wanted to kill Yishmael. But Gedaliah didn't believe the story, and he even invited Yishmael for a meal, where Yishmael murders Gedaliah and all of his guests. Since Gedaliah's death ended the chance for a continued Jewish presence in the land of Israel, we mark this day with the fourth of the fast days that commemorate the period of the Chorban, the destruction of the Beit HaMikdash. The land of Israel is now empty of Jews for the first time in 700 years. Even after the tragic assassination, Yirmiyahu urges the people to remain in the land of Israel, but the people were fearful of Babylonian retaliation, and instead they flee to Egypt against the warnings of Yirmiyahu. Nebuchadnezzar conquers Egypt a few years later and wipes out the remnant of the Jewish population who had settled there. The Mamloes explains that it was the people's lack of faith in the word of the Navi that causes this tragedy. the last four verses of this chapter and of Sefer Melachim end on a bit of a more hopeful note than the story until this point. We are told in Pasuk Chaf Zayin, verse 27, that Evil-Merodach takes over as Babylonian king after the death of his father Nebuchadnezzar. He releases Jehoiachin from prison. Tzidkiyahu is released as well and dies the next day. The Medrash in Vayikra Rabbah explains that Jehoiachin had done a lot of introspection while languishing in the maximum security Babylonian prison. He ultimately did complete tshuva. Although Yirmiyahu had originally told Jehoiachin that he would die childless, in the merit of his tshuva, he's now forgiven, and he's even given the opportunity to have a child during his imprisonment. His grandson Zerubbabel becomes the leader of the Jewish people at the end of the Babylonian exile and ensures the continuity of the Davidic line. After Jehoiachin is released from jail, which, like his ability to have a son, is another result of his tshuva, we are told in Pasuk Chavchet, verse 28, "Vayedaber ito tovot vayitena et kiso me'al kisei hamalachim asher ito b'Babel." He, meaning Evil-Merodach, spoke kindly to him and gave him, Jehoiachin, a throne above those of other kings who were with him in Babylon. The verse describes how he's honored above the other captive kings, all expenses paid by the Babylonian government. Rabanel explains that Jehoiachin was honored by dining with the king and food was sent to his family as well. In these last two chapters especially, we see the divine retribution for the Jewish people's inability to authentically and humbly develop an intimate relationship with God. We have seen how personal ego in its many permutations has prevented many of the kings from submitting to God and serving him faithfully. The destruction of the Beit HaMikdash and the exile of the people from the land of Israel are just a practical manifestation of the spiritual distance from God maintained by these kings and the nation as a whole. However, in contrast to the depressing themes of destruction and despair present in the last two chapters, the last few verses of Sefer Melachim point to a theme of hope. The Rambam in Hilchos Tshuva 7:6 cites Jehoiachin as an example of the power and impact that tshuva can have. As a result of Jehoiachin's repentance in prison, Malchut Beit David, the spiritual line that will eventually produce Mashiach, the Messiah, will now continue to exist. In the closing verses of the book, we see that even in the darkest times, Hashem's love peeks through. In this case, in the form of the honor accorded the Jewish king Jehoiachin in Babel. What better message to take into Galut, into exile, than a message of change and hope? We can always change, even in the most dark and challenging circumstances. And there's always hope for better times. As long as we stay connected to God, we can access the deep meaning that comes from having a relationship with Him. May we all merit to continue growing and deepening our relationship with God. It has been a true honor and pleasure to study Sefer Melachim Bet together with all of you. Thank you for studying together. Le'iloi Nishmas Frida, Bat Moshe Eliyahu.